It's been a good day together. We always enjoy our time here. I want to thank each of you for choosing to be back this evening. I want to thank the Farrs for having us over. We enjoyed the hospitality and the meal and the fellowship. Some of you might be wondering how many children we have. We actually have two. We only have one with us this morning. I know that caused some confusion based on questions. What's really confusing is, as I said, it's been over a year since we were here last, and that would have been about how Kyson, our oldest, would have been about the age Lincoln is now. So that caused a lot of confusion on who's who, and he looks the same as he did over a year ago. But we have our youngest with us this morning. Kyson actually is in Plainview with his grandma and his grandpa. They insisted that one of them at least remain there. In fact, my mother-in-law was petitioning for both of them to stay in Plainview this morning, and I fought the good fight for y'all. And I said, you know, I realize and recognize that there's going to be unhappy people if they know we have two little kids and we didn't bring either one of them, and I probably won't get invited back. So I insisted that at least Lincoln would come with us this morning. We'll probably leave somewhat promptly after the services so we can go get Kyson and get home at a reasonable hour, but we've thoroughly enjoyed our time here as we always do. Hope you've enjoyed the studies. Interesting subject, kind of unique subject, deep subject. Talked about the inspiration of this series and the encountering different studying with people and talking with people. There's a lot of misconceptions about the Holy Spirit. And that relates to, what's our standard? What's our guide? What's our religious guide? What's our authority? Is it the objective truth? Is it this book? Or is it my feelings and things like that that people want to attribute to the Holy Spirit and being led by the Spirit apart from that word? And so I think these are really relevant. Things that we talked about this morning concerning the work of the Spirit in salvation, convicting and converting the sinner. And then this evening, as promised, we'll talk about miraculous gifts of the Spirit. And so these are hopefully helpful for you individually, and then hopefully in equipping us to be ready to give an answer of the hope that's within us, our responsibilities I talked about and mentioned this morning to teach other people, that's done through preaching the Word, that we be equipped to do that. And then hopefully at a later date, I can come back and talk about some things that are maybe even more pertinent specifically for the Christian concerning the Spirit and His work and our sanctification after salvation. As we strive to be spiritual and live the spiritual life, how can we do that? How can we bear fruits or the fruit of the Spirit? Hopefully we'll be able to cover at a later date. But as we talk about miraculous gifts of the Spirit, I want us to begin our study by understanding that this was all according to plan. That these gifts and this unique things that we see and them able to do 2,000 years ago in the first century in the New Testament, that was planned by God. That wasn't an accident. That wasn't an afterthought. They were very intentional. And we'll talk about what the plan was. They were promised. Acts 2:33, we'll talk a lot about the book of Acts. And Acts chapter 2 in particular, a lot of things happened regarding receiving the gifts of the Spirit. But notice in verse 33 that Peter talks about receiving of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. He has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And we'll talk about what was happening in Acts chapter 2 here in a moment. But notice it was the promise of the Father. We find this promise in Joel and in other prophecies. Joel talked about how I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. In those days, sometimes you'll find the phrase last days, often in reference to the end of the Jewish age as it transitioned into the Christian age, the time of the New Testament. In those days will I pour out my Spirit. And he talks later about Jerusalem, and we'll talk about the significance of Jerusalem, that location, here in a moment. Jesus also promised to send the Spirit. We talked about John chapter 14, 15, and 16 this morning, and so we'll save some time tonight and not go through those again, but just remember, context, who was he promising to send the Spirit to? It was a promise to inspire the New Testament, not a promise to guide every Christian for 2,000 years plus, perpetually. The context was he was talking to the apostles, and he said, I'm going to send you, the apostles, the Spirit, to guide you into all truth, to help you remember everything I've taught you for 3.5 years, because you've forgotten some things. And if all truth, if they were guided into all truth and they revealed that truth for us, that we could have it perpetually forever in this book, what additional truth do we need to receive outside of this book? What additional leading of the Spirit do we need that's not found within the page of this book? And that's a lot of what we talked about this morning. Mark 16, the Great Commission. Jesus said, "And these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. Shall they cast out devils? They shall speak with new tongues," or languages. We'll talk about that. "They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." And then skipping down, verse 20, "I'm going to be with you." And he says, "And confirming the word with signs following." So they went and preached, confirming the word with signs following. We talked about inspiration and confirmation this morning. But notice he promised them that they would have these capabilities to do these things that people are not able to legitimately do today. And we'll talk about that some more here in a moment. But what was the purpose of all these things? To confirm the word. To confirm the inspiration, to confirm what they were teaching was truly from God. And we mentioned that this morning. "I have a message from you from God." And they share that message. Why am I going to listen to you? What's going to get my attention? Well, I'm going to have these miraculous gifts of the Spirit that's going to authenticate not just my message, but the messenger by the authority of God, sent from God. That was the purpose. The purpose was to confirm the word, to confirm the revelation. Not the purpose of these so-called miracle workers and gifts of the Spirit today. That were not the purpose, were not the plan that God had in what was promised. Acts 1, again, these final words of Jesus. He commanded them, the apostles, that they should not depart from Jerusalem. There's Jerusalem again. But wait for the promise of the Father, that promise to send the Holy Spirit. Wait in Jerusalem and you're going to receive it. And he refers to John also. Talked about how Jesus would baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. And people talk about that, and they want to be baptized with the Spirit and with fire. We'll talk about what baptism of the Spirit is here in a moment. Unique events that weren't promised for everybody that Jesus poured out on the apostles. But people also talk about wanting to be baptized with fire. I want to tell you, you do not want to be baptized with fire. So the context is missed greatly. When you look at what John was saying, baptism of fire was not a good thing. He was talking about judgment. We don't want baptism with fire, I can assure you of that. You should be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So it's all coming to a head. Everything's, all the promises, the last days, the right time, promise of Jesus to the apostles, everything's coming to a head in Acts chapter 2. "But ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you," and it's going to empower you for this task, for this mission, for this work that I've called you to. Luke 24, 49. Luke's account of the Great Commission, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." There's again that phrase, promise. "But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem," there's again that location, "until you be endued," or clothed, "with power from on high." So all this adds up, all of it's consistent. Wait in Jerusalem, it's going to happen soon. I'm going to baptize you in the Spirit. I'm going to send the Spirit to empower you, to inspire you, and allow you to confirm your message with these miraculous gifts of the Spirit. So that leads into our next point. How were these gifts of the Spirit received? See the promise? We see the promise being fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, which is why it's often referred to as the hub of the Bible, the birthday of the church. Kingdom in future tense before, kingdom in present tense after. But in Acts chapter 2, we're not going to read this passage, give you a homework assignment, if you will, save again a little bit of time. But if you go read what happened in Acts chapter 2, talks about this sound like a mighty rushing wind coming upon the apostles. Some want to say it was the 120 disciples, but if you read the last verse of the previous chapter, Acts chapter 1, it's talking about the apostles specifically. Again, the Bible used to not be divided into chapters and verses. That was added later for convenience. But the context is the apostles, and they received this baptism of the Spirit that Jesus had promised to send them in Jerusalem where they were waiting on the day of Pentecost. And they received the baptism of the Spirit, and they were able to speak in tongues. And if you look at what that means, they spoke in languages. Because people come, what's going on, what's happening? Peter quotes, as he preaches this gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, he quotes from Joel that we read earlier and said, "Hey, guess what? This is coming to pass right here in your presence. In the last days, I'm going to send my Spirit." This is happening right here, right now. And these people, it says, heard them in their own languages. They spoke in tongues. They heard in their language. Parthians and Medes and whoever was assembled there. It wasn't gibberish. Blah, 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 blah. That wasn't speaking in tongues. It was in their language that they could understand. And that was impressive. That got their attention. How could these men who do not know our language, how are they able to speak our language? Well, that was a sign that was confirming the message, and the messenger was sent from God. Acts chapter 10, we see another outpouring of the Spirit. Acts chapter 2 on the apostles, the Jews there, apostles. They received this baptism of the Spirit that was necessary to empower them to be inspired to write the New Testament, to equip them for this great task to take the gospel to every creature in every nation in all the world. They needed help. And those miraculous gifts of the Spirit were going to help them do that, especially before the Bible was completed. They needed knowledge and leading and special guidance. They needed to be able to prove to people that what they were doing was authorized by God. We don't need that today. Acts chapter 10, we have another unique event. Similar to Acts chapter 2, at Cornelius, we talked about his conversion earlier. Peter's preaching to him because that's how the Spirit convicts and converts the sinner. And while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, the Jews which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues, that was languages, and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Some people like to say, this is proof you don't have to be baptized to be saved. They had the Spirit before they were baptized. That's not what's going on here. Same pattern throughout the book of Acts. Believe, repent, be baptized. That's what Jesus said in the Great Commission. Go make Christians. How? Believe, repent, be baptized. That's what they told everybody. That's what everybody had to do to become a Christian. Why did they get this baptism of the Spirit before they were baptized? Acts chapter 11, Peter again recounting this event. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. He's remembering Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. There's that promise. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? You know why this happened? Because the apostles, the Jews, had a hard time understanding that mystery we talked about this morning that included Gentiles. They had a hard time with that concept. In fact, it took four miracles to convince Peter that that was the will of God. And so when these first Gentile Christians received this baptism of the Spirit, similar to Acts chapter 2, this outpouring of the Spirit, it was not for them, it was for the Jews. It was for the apostles to get the hint, to recognize the fact that these are proper subjects in the kingdom of God, in the church of Christ. And he baptized them in the name of the Lord for the remission of sins. There's no contradiction. These were special outpourings. So we see that the apostles received the gifts of the Spirit. We see these first Gentile converts receiving it in Acts chapter 10. Those were unique events. In fact, Peter said, I remembered Acts. We're all the way in Acts chapter 10, and he's remembering something similar in Acts chapter 2. This wasn't common. So how did they receive these gifts from that time forward? Well, we see a pattern that it required the laying on of the apostles' hands to receive these gifts. Acts chapter 8, we notice here the Samaritans call for John and Peter to come to Samaria to lay their hands upon them so they can receive the Holy Ghost. In fact, Simon the sorcerer, who we talk about, saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, and he bribed them. He thought this would be good for business. But it was recognized, it was observed that you received these gifts of the Spirit by apostles laying their hands on you. Philip the evangelist is working in this location. He can perform miracles. He has miraculous gifts of the Spirit. Why did they call for Peter and John to come all the way from Jerusalem to lay their hands on them? Why didn't Philip just do that? Because Philip wasn't an apostle. And again, we see this pattern. It required an apostle to lay their hands on them to confer these gifts that were necessary. The apostles couldn't be everywhere, couldn't do it all by themselves. Just like today, we need everybody getting involved, every member doing its part. And so there were other people that needed these gifts to help get the church off the ground before the completed revelation of God was given. Acts chapter 19, we see Paul baptizing these Ephesians who had received John's baptism. He said, were you baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? We don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit. Houston, we have a problem. So they were rebaptized. And then he says in verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And so again, we see it required Paul, an apostle, laying his hands on these new converts for them to receive these special gifts of the Holy Spirit. Romans 1:11, as Paul writes to the church at Rome, he said, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. Why? Why does he need to be there personally? Because that's how those gifts were conferred to other people, through laying on the hands of an apostle. In fact, Paul often had to defend his apostleship to churches he was writing to when that was called into question. You know one of the arguments he would make to prove, hey, I'm an apostle and I have authority from God? You know what he said to the church at Corinth? You have gifts of the Spirit that are the result of me laying my hands on you that prove that I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And what I'm doing and what I'm teaching is by the authority of God. If they could have received those gifts from anybody, Philip, any evangelist, other non-apostles, his entire argument would have been weakened and destroyed. That was how they received those gifts after those special outpourings in Acts chapter 2 and 10, which served a very specific purpose, as we mentioned. So we also want to notice there were different types and measures of the Spirit. John 3 talks about how Jesus had the Spirit without measure. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. So he had it without limitation. Others received the Spirit with limitations, right? Different measures, different people, different times, different places, for different purposes. That's why 1 Corinthians 12 and other passages talk about these different gifts of the Spirit in this miraculous age that they had in the church, that not everybody had the same gift, that they had different gifts of the Spirit, that they were to use those gifts properly. 1 Corinthians 12, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge. That was miraculous wisdom and knowledge, which was necessary before this book was completed. How are we going to distinguish between truth and lie? How are we going to distinguish between the true prophet and the false prophet, the counterfeit? Well, they needed miraculous knowledge and wisdom to be able to make that distinction. By the same Spirit, to another faith, by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing, part of that confirmation, by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, often predicting future events, to another discerning of spirits, again, to distinguish between the true prophet and the false prophet, to another different kinds of tongues, or speaking in languages, and to interpret tongues or languages. But all these worketh that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. And I want to mention the tongues because that's the one that maybe is most commonly claimed today because it's the easiest, right? Predicting the future, drinking poison, healing people of cancer, bringing people back from the dead, that's kind of hard to do. But going blah, 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 and saying, I just spoke in tongues by the Spirit, well, my one-year-old can do that. We'll talk about these tongues. It means languages. That's what we see in Acts chapter 2 and other places. It is very clear that languages was the gift. I could go somewhere and speak the language of the people having never studied it. Go to Mexico and speak Spanish. Go to France and speak French. That would have been very helpful in taking the gospel to the whole world. And it was also a sign. Moses said in Deuteronomy 28, one of the consequences of the children of Israel, said if you disobey God, one of the signs is that you're going to be carried away captive by other nations who speak a different tongue or language than you do. And those tongues, the speaking in tongues, was also a sign to the Jews who had rejected God's Son. Just like Moses had forewarned. It was languages. That was the proof. That's what made an impression. That's what got people's attention. How are they speaking our language? Not, blah, 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 that doesn't convince me of anything. It was languages. 1 Corinthians 14, chapter about the assembly, was clear. It was languages. And the ability to interpret language that you've never studied before. When we go to India, we have an interpreter that translates English to Telugu, to the language of the people. Having that ability, having never studied English, that would have been a miraculous gift of the Spirit. But that was the purpose, so the audience could hear and understand, and it could edify and build them up. That was the tongues. 1 Corinthians 14, one of the problems is, you'll find the phrase, unknown tongue. They spoke in unknown tongues. People have completely misunderstood that. You know what? The translators actually added the word unknown to help the reader understand it was a language the speakers had never studied before. It was unknown to them. That was the purpose. They were speaking human languages they had never studied before. Yet Pentecostals and many people have taken that to mean they were speaking a language that didn't exist before. That's not what was meant. That was not the miracle. You know, it's interesting, when tongues were spoken, there was no calling them into question. There was no, what are you doing? There, it was proof. It was effective. And that was because it was languages that people could understand, and they knew it was a legitimate miracle that proved and confirmed the message and the messenger. So let's talk now about the purpose of these miracles. There are a lot of misunderstandings about that, and that'll help us clear up the general misunderstandings about miraculous gifts if we understand their purpose. John 20, 30 and 31, John writes, "And many other signs truly to Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Notice that belief occurs after the miracle, not in order to receive a miracle. It was a proof. It was a sign. Not the result of having faith, you get a miracle. It was to produce faith, to confirm the message and the messenger. But when you talk about not having miraculous gifts of the Spirit, people will say, well, you just don't have enough faith. And it's a smug, kind of arrogant thing to think, well, I can speak in tongues because I'm just a more spiritual person and I have more faith than you do. You know, while it's true that some people were commended for their faith prior to receiving a miracle, others received miracles without any sign of faith. People that were brought back from the dead, they have faith prior to that. People that Jesus healed at times, they didn't even know who he was necessarily. That wasn't the purpose. And the opposite is also true. There are people who possessed great faith who were not healed, who didn't get a miracle. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Timothy had a stomach ailment. Trophimus, I've left sick in Miletus. Why weren't all those people healed? Those heroes of faith. They had great faith because that's not what it was about. It was all about the Word. It was confirming the Word. They never went around like many modern day people today calling multitudes to come up and receive a healing. That wasn't the point. Now they did work some miracles at time as part of proving what they were teaching was from God. But if Jesus' whole mission and the apostles' whole mission was to alleviate suffering from every human being in the world, they failed epically in that. That wasn't the point. The point was this, to confirm this. In fact, the Bible says that suffering can be beneficial. God's not going to bypass all of that for us. Suffering can be beneficial. We're promised suffering as Christians at times. They prepare us to look and prepare for eternity, for things beyond this life, because we have suffering in this life. That wasn't the point. That wasn't the purpose. And we need to understand that and recognize that. I want us to also notice that when they had these gifts of the Spirit, they weren't uncontrollable. Decent and in order, 1 Corinthians 14. They didn't lose all sense of control and roll around and get dirty and act ridiculous. That wasn't how it worked. It was orderly. It was for a purpose. There's a lady in India who converted out of a Pentecostal background, and one of the remarks she made about the blessing she had received in making that decision was she basically, and not these exact words, said New Testament Christianity had been a lot easier on her knees. She'd been hopping around in church assemblies thinking that's what the Spirit was causing people to do and getting influenced by other people's emotions that we talked about this morning, and her knees and her back were in bad shape as a result. That's not how it works. That's not the point. They weren't the apostles, people that had these gifts of the Spirit did not lose all sense of control. You know, we find people in Acts chapter 19 and in the Gospels that jumped on people and rolled around and act ridiculous. You know what caused them to do that? It wasn't the Holy Spirit. It was an evil spirit. And we need to be careful about attributing those things to the Holy Spirit. That's not how it works, not how he acts. Inspiration was the purpose. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8, "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to inspire," as we've been talking about, "the completed revelation of God, to confirm those things, to prove those things." Mark 16 we read, confirming the word with signs following. Hebrews 2, 3 and 4, "He confirmed it unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse or different miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." So inspiration, confirmation, and maturation. That was the purpose of these gifts of the Spirit, to help the church get off the ground, up and running, before the completed word of God was given. 1 Corinthians 12, 7. "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what? The common good." Ephesians 4, 12. "In a context concerning gifts of the Spirit in the body, equipping the saints." Ephesians 4, 12. "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so once we understand the purpose of those gifts, we can begin to understand that these gifts were not meant to last forever, that they were to eventually cease after serving their purpose. When we understand that they were received by the laying on of the apostles' hands, and there are no longer any apostles living today 2,000 years later, that you could not receive those gifts without an apostle. Obviously, the implication is those gifts no longer exist. You don't have a way of receiving those gifts today. Paul said, I'm the last apostle. You had to see Jesus to be qualified to be an apostle. He said, I'm the last apostle. So if that's the case, and you receive those gifts by the laying on of the hands of the apostles, then obviously we should not expect those gifts today. They've served their purpose. The word of God's completed. It's been confirmed. Jesus and the apostles didn't have to do miracles to confirm the Old Testament. Those prophets had done that with their miracles. Jesus and the apostles did miracles to confirm the New Testament. And we don't have to do that each generation. It's been confirmed. It's been completed. And those gifts are no longer needed for inspiration or confirmation. We have all truth, and all truth has been confirmed by those miracles 2,000 years ago. Hebrews 2, verse 4, we talked about wonders, diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His will. One of the things I've noticed is a lot of the misunderstandings is that terms aren't being defined consistently. Talk about people about miracles. Do you believe in miracles? Do you believe in these miraculous gifts of the Spirit? Well, what's a miracle? Studying with a guy at work that carpooled with, and we talked about, and I was telling him, I don't believe these miraculous gifts exist today, and you would have thought I kicked his dog. And he looked at me, you don't believe in the Holy Spirit. And I said, whoa, that's not the conclusion. I believe in the Spirit that is found in this book. But I don't believe we have these gifts today. I don't believe it's necessary. They've served their purpose. And here's the problem. We talk about miracles. Somebody says, you know, that sunset, that's just a miracle. The birth of a baby, we talk about, that's a miracle. Well, it's the work of God, created by God. We see the evidence of God in those things. But a miracle in the Bible was a supernatural event that defied a natural explanation, that defied natural law. God created things, put natural laws in effect. We see those laws that come from that lawgiver, fingerprints of God. But those aren't violating the laws that He's put in place. It's not a miracle. Jesus walking on water, that's a miracle. Walking on grass, Trevor walking on grass, not a miracle. Not a supernatural event defying natural explanation. So we need to understand what's a miracle as defined by the Bible. And that'll clear up some of those misunderstandings. You know, the Bible warns us, Jesus warns us about these false prophets who would do these false miracles. They would disguise themselves as apostles. They would pervert the gospel. They would work false wonders. They would deceive for gain. Simon the sorcerer. Money and miracles go together with those with bad hearts, don't they? Turn on your TV. And we're told you're going to be deluded and deceived if you buy into that nonsense. If you don't make this your objective standard, you're asking for it. When some charlatan gets on there and says, God told me to tell you to do what I say, and that is send me $100. They teach false doctrine. They claim to have visions. The cessation of these gifts was foretold. Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians 13. The love chapter. Chapter 12 was about miraculous gifts. He said, use those correctly. But he said, you know what's even more important than those gifts? Love. Because faith, hope, and love are going to last forever. Those gifts aren't. They're temporary. He said, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, miraculous knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So he says those things in part that are partial are the miraculous gifts. And when that which is perfect comes, those things in part are going to cease. Somebody says, well, the perfect is Jesus. Well, the word there is gender neutral. Not talking about a person, not talking about it's not qualitative, it's quantitative. It's talking about an amount of things. When that which is perfect comes, that which is in part will be done away with. When that which is completed comes, this information, quantity, when this is completed, those gifts are no longer going to be necessary. And faith, hope, and love will abide. Those things are going to cease. Paul said the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4. And notice here also, he said it's like a child. Those gifts are like a child, like a baby. Those gifts of the Spirit were like a pacifier needed when the church was an infant. But once it became mature, Once it became an adult, it'd be like an adult going back to a pacifier when we clamor for these miraculous gifts of the Spirit. We don't need that anymore. We're full grown. Ephesians 4 talks again about these gifts of the Spirit, these different works. What purpose? Verse 12 we read, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till. That word till means time. Not forever, not indefinitely, till. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Till we come in the unity of the faith. And that phrase, the faith, sometimes means in the New Testament that body of information that constitutes our faith, what we believe, Christianity. Once the faith was completed, those gifts would no longer be needed. They weren't meant to last forever. And Paul makes that very clear. I challenge people to demonstrate those gifts today when they claim they have them. You know what's interesting about that? Everybody wants to speak in tongues, but nobody wants to raise people from the dead. Nobody wants to heal cancer with a touch or with the word. I don't see a lot of people on TV drinking poison because they can't do it. Those gifts ceased 2,000 years ago. We don't need those things anymore. And there are theological implications we talked about this morning. Is the Word of God powerful? Does it serve a purpose or not? They're trying to replace the Word of God with these gifts of the Spirit. Uniqueness of Christianity. There's a stately dignity compared to other religions that claim to have miracles and what Muhammad did and all those things. That dignity is gone, and we let unbelievers scoff and mock unnecessarily through these frauds. The nature of God, is He fair? We talked about this morning the nature of faith. Does it come from the Word or something else? And I want to balance this out as we close. I want to say something, though. God still works in the world today. We still see evidence sustaining His creation. I'm not trying to say that we're deists, that God has nothing to do with our lives. God is at work in our life today. When an acorn produces a tree, we still see the work of God. Even though it wasn't like God creating the tree originally, back at creation, we see the work of God. Prayer. Why pray if God isn't involved ever? It doesn't work. Providence. Bible talks about providence. I believe in providence. You know what? I have a hard time defining it. It's a tough sermon. The Bible talks about providence. All things work together for the good to those who love the Lord. Romans 8. Now that's how He defines good, not how I define it. Doesn't mean I'm going to get $1 million. But I can have faith and confidence in that. I don't know how it works. I don't always know when He's working, but I can just trust and know that He's going to take care of everything if I love the Lord. And I think one of the best passages on providence I like is in Philemon, when Paul talked about how maybe Onesimus had been parted from you for a while. Perhaps this is all according to God's plan so that you could receive him back as a brother forever. But he uses the word perhaps, and that's my conclusion on providence, perhaps. I know all things work together for those who love the Lord. I don't always know how that is. I can't always define, is that God? Is that something else? But I can say perhaps, and I know with confidence that God will take care of me. We've got to be careful about providence when we start talking about the Spirit told me to do this and put it on my heart and lead me to do what I want to do. And God wants you to take that job where you made more money but took you away from the church, took you away from your family. Was that providence? Was that the work of God, or was that the work of something else? So we've got to be careful. That's why we've got to let providence be defined by this book and by the will of God. But I believe God still obviously works in the world today. And as we close, I want to say something briefly about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's another aspect of this that people get concerned about. That'd be a whole sermon in itself. I want to tell you what I believe the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. Short and sweet. But when you look here in this context, in Matthew 12, it says that they attributed the miracles Jesus was doing to the devil. And Jesus exposed that by saying, a house divided cannot stand. But he says that if you blaspheme me, it's one thing, you blaspheme the Spirit, you won't be forgiven. Why would it be worse to blaspheme the Spirit who testifies of Jesus, as we talked about, than it is to blaspheme Jesus? Well, because Jesus was going to die, He did those miracles, they saw Him, they still denied Him, refused to believe. The apostles were going to be performing miracles by the Spirit, and after that, nothing left. There's nothing left to send to you. No other ways to get you to believe. And so I believe that blasphemy of the Spirit, can we do it today? Well, not necessarily in the sense they did. We don't see those gifts of the Spirit today like they did and say that's the work of the devil. We can look at the testimony and say that's the work of the devil, and I guess in that sense do it. More likely people are going to blaspheme God or blaspheme and speak out against Jesus than the Spirit. more commonly today. But you know, there were a lot of blasphemers in the Bible, including Paul, that were forgiven. I don't believe it's God's unwillingness to forgive, no matter what we've done. I believe it's our unwillingness to be forgiven. The Bible talks about you reach a point where you've seared your conscience and you refuse to change, refuse to repent. And if that's the case, you're not going to be forgiven. That's unpardonable because you won't repent. You won't change when your heart becomes that hard. Listen, the only sin that God can't forgive is the one that you don't repent of, the one you refuse to repent of, the one you refuse to be washed away in the blood of Jesus. Look at what Paul and David and other people did. What sin have you committed that God can't forgive, that the blood of Christ can't wash away, as we offer an invitation? And that's good news. It's good news for me. It's good news for you. If you're subject to that invitation, don't resist the Spirit. You need to become a Christian. Believe, repent, be baptized. The Spirit will operate upon you by the gospel, by the truth. God will operate upon you by the blood of His Son. Wipe the slate clean. Maybe as a Christian you've already done that, but you need to repent, confess, renew your faith. The only sin that can't be forgiven is the one that you won't acknowledge, the one that you won't repent of. That blood is still there, able to cleanse and wash away whatever sin that you've committed. And so if you're subject to that invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.